passages of Scripture that we're so familiar with. Almost every believer has probably heard John 3:16. We've said it, we can remember it, and we can generally remember it best from the King James translation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that. I hope it's been ingrained in your heart. But one of the difficulties of dealing with such a familiar passage is we often remember the words and our mind gets jumping ahead to somebody else, to something else. And, this is a passage. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 is a much larger passage than just John 3:16. And when you understand it in context, it will not only help you understand John 3:16, but it will enlarge it in such a way that I think can help you to understand and appreciate the life of Christ and see who he was and what he was calling us to do. Who, what, when, and where. By now you have it memorized. The key, central character, every book of the Bible is God is revealed through Jesus Christ. This is God's story. This is about who God is. And all other human beings that are part of that story, they're secondary. It's primarily God's story. But there are secondary characters in it. And tonight we will look at a secondary character called Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 significant Jewish leaders that were responsible for religious decisions. Remember, in Jerusalem or in all the Palestine area, the actual political power was Rome. And Rome placed different people there to represent their interest. But for the most part, part of the genius of the rule of Rome was that they would choose leaders that would be sensitive to local issues. They knew they, meaning the Romans, would be perceived as the outside force, and so they wanted to keep goodwill going towards them, so they would not give absolute freedom to the local rulers, but would give them some, they could make some decisions on their own, but they were still loyal to Rome. It is more than likely that they gave less freedom to the rulers of Israel than they would other places. Because as we've said before, and it's so important to get this concept down, remember the Jews were considered a threat to Rome, just as the Christians were a threat to Rome. It wasn't so much they were perceived as a strong military, but the Roman view of life was that the gods had placed some very important people in charge, and that even the Roman emperor was one of the many gods, and life was not everyone had an equal value in life. Now, the Jews said, all humanity is created in the image of God. Everyone has worth, everyone has value, and therefore, they didn't believe that you should ever worship a human being. And the Romans were intimidated by this because if people really catch on to that, they're going to want to eventually overturn this guy who thinks he's God. And so as a result, the Roman government is very sensitive about who they put in as leaders in the different areas and the different governors that they appoint to be responsible for that part of the world, because they wanted someone they could control, and they wanted to make sure that it was someone who wouldn't get too carried away with all this Jewish stuff, because the foundation of the Jewish faith is, that's what democracy is built on, that we're all created in the image of God, that every human being has worth. And so you can see why it was perceived as a threat. Well, they did allow the Jewish, the participants in the Jewish religion to make the decisions regarding religious issues. They didn't make the political decisions, but they did the religious issues, and they allowed the Sanhedrin, who were 70 very significant Jewish leaders that formed a council who would determine religious charges. For example, if someone was thought to be a heretic, you would bring him before the Sanhedrin. That's who they brought Jesus before in that last week of the life of Jesus. The Jewish authority says, this man, he's a heretic. He's blaspheming God. And Jesus went and was examined before the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of these 70 that made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin generally were Pharisees, and this says that he was a Pharisee. We'll explain in just a moment what that was. But they were generally Pharisees. They were very respected people, and they often had significant wealth. Now, you were not required to be wealthy to be chosen to be a part of the Sanhedrin. But it was not unusual that if you did have wealth. Nicodemus was part of the 70. He was a Pharisee. Now, in order to understand who the Pharisees are, you have to remember there were three primary religious parties at the time of Christ. And when you think of religious parties, don't think of political parties, but as much as you think of religious philosophies. In Baptist life, you have different kinds of Baptists. You have Southern Baptist. You have American Baptist. You have National Baptist. You have Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. And all of them have just a little bit different flavor. Well, the Jewish faith, there were all kinds of Jews. There were primarily three groups of religious leaders in the Jewish faith. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they believed in the Jewish law and said, that's authoritative for my life. But then they went one step further. They said, not only is the Jewish law the authority for my life, but so are the oral traditions that go with it. So are the interpretations. There were approximately 6,000 Pharisees in the area of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Now, these 6,000 were considered very religious. They lived by the rules, not just the Ten Commandments, not just what was written in the book of the law, but all of the traditions that went with it. The scribes were those who often made the traditions, but the Pharisees were very committed to living by them. They were considered the conservatives. The Sadducees were a smaller group. The Sadducees were considered the more liberal group. They would have said, we accept the Old Testament law, but we do not accept all of the traditions that go with it. We have a rather small list of essentials, where the Pharisees had the great number of essentials. The Sadducees were more liberal in that they had a very small thing that they thought were essential. They did not believe in the resurrection, and you can see why they didn't. The resurrection is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament law. Remember, they took the law and the prophets. It's mentioned there, but it's not in very much detail. And as a result, when they said, we only accept the law, we don't take any of the traditions that go with it. They didn't believe in life after death. They thought this was pretty well all that it was. And if you read the law and you looked upon the five books of the law, the Pentateuch, you don't see very much about anything that follows life. They were in that sense. They said, well, you know, all these other things about life after death, that's been added. They were considered the more liberal because they had less rules. Now, please hear how I'm saying this. Some of you have heard me say this before. When you think about liberal and conservative, remember, Jesus was accused of being too liberal. He was never accused of being too conservative. Now, that sort of bothers us because in this part of the country, we pride ourselves in being conservative. We're not talking about politics. But remember, Jesus was he was accused of being too liberal because it was Jesus who said, you know, gives the example of when his disciples, they ate grain that had been on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Now, when you looked at the Old Testament, he was not rejecting anything in the Old Testament. He was rejecting the traditions that had been added. There was a third group, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Now, the Essenes, they were a separatist group. If you became a member of the Essenes, you were encouraged to leave your family and to live in a commune. Most of them took the vow of celibacy. As a result, that group never grew. They were a small group. Now, they also believed in communal living regarding possessions. You pooled all of your possessions together and you shared all of them because they took portions of the scripture literally. They were very conservative. They were very serious. John the Baptist was not an Essene, but he was identified more with them because where did John the Baptist go? He was out in the desert, out in the wilderness. He separated himself from the masses of people. Jesus was never an Essene. Jesus interacted with people at all different levels. He did not isolate himself. The difference between Jesus and the masses of people was Jesus was the Son of God, but also his character was perfect. The Essenes, they wanted to geographically and locationally separate themselves from the masses. We might call them a cult today. Now, you had those three groups, and John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Of the three groups, you and I would have liked the Pharisees the best. They identified with the rules. They said, we are going to keep them. And for the most part, they did. They were known for being consistent. Some areas, they were very hypocritical. But we would have liked the Pharisees because they would have been our kind of people. They would have been the kind of people that observed the Sabbath and kept it holy. They would have eaten the right kind of food. They would have avoided the things that they shouldn't have. Nicodemus is the kind of guy you and I would have liked. Now, when did this happen? We believe this happened toward the end of the first year of Jesus' ministry. It apparently was right after the Feast of Passover. Where? It is not described where this encounter takes place. But more than likely, it must be someplace near Jerusalem. And on the map, we should have a map of Jerusalem up there. You will see, circled in red, someplace in that general vicinity, this story took place. Again, we remind you that Jesus is from Nazareth, which is due north, 65, 70 miles north, and this event takes place in the area of Jerusalem, we think. Now, the location is not that significant. The reason we assume it's near Jerusalem, that's where most of the Pharisees were. And you don't have the feeling that John you do not have the feeling that Nicodemus traveled a great amount of miles to get there. Now let's go look at John chapter 3, and we'll be going verse by verse through this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." He came to Jesus at night. Over the years, many people have speculated why he comes at night. And a second question of speculation, why would John even include it? He usually doesn't tell you the time of day. There is no reference that this here. And as a result, some have said, oh, he came at night because he was fearful that the Pharisees would be critical of him of coming to Jesus. Probably not, because at this time, Jesus had just run the money changers out of the temple, and not all of the Pharisees would have loved the money changers anyway. So it's not likely that the Pharisees would have been angry with him, although by this time they would have. There's another tradition that tells us that in the evening, Jewish rabbis would often spend this as a time of study. They would have lamps, and this was, if you were with a traveling rabbi, which rabbis often would wander throughout the area doing teaching, that in the evening you left them alone, because this was the time they were reviewing the Old Testament law. They would be spent time in studying, and that it is possible, now again, this is speculation, but it's possible that Jesus is using the time in the evening by himself, and Nicodemus comes up and interrupts him. That would have been very unusual, except if you're Nicodemus and you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you can interrupt about whoever you want to interrupt, especially if the person you're interrupting is this new Johnny-come-lately, son of a carpenter who is a traveling rabbi, and he's well known but not really well known at all. That could have been the reason, or it may have been the fact, as we'll talk about later, is that John uses the metaphor of light and darkness over and over in his gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's go back to verse 6 of John chapter 1. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man who was coming into the world. John has a great focus on light as opposed to darkness. Light. Now, the reason John would have focused on light was considered one of the great mysteries. There was the sun, and during the daylight, you could see and you did not have to live in fear. And at night, you lived in fear because bad things could be done to you. There were all kinds of evil done at night. And so he uses the metaphor that this one, meaning John the Baptist, was coming to point to the light. He frequently used the examples of light to describe the way of righteousness in God, dark, the way to describe how evil works. Now, that may have been why he mentioned it was at night. Now, here, Nicodemus, his first statement, is a statement that's really a question. For no one, now remember, this is Nicodemus talking to Jesus. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, that's a statement that's really a question. It says, everyone knows you couldn't do this if you were not from God. In other words, are you from God? How are you doing all these things? You've turned water into wine. We've heard that story. You're performing miracles. You, by your authority, you ran people out of the temple, the money changers. Where did you get your authority to do this? He says, you know, you surely God's hand must be upon you. And in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The phrase born again was not only identified with Jesus. There was the phrase being born again that was sometimes used in Greek and Roman mythology. It was also sometimes used in the Jewish tradition. When it speaks of being born again or born new, that can mean one of three things. It is it can mean a means of restoration. For example, here in Homewood, there are some old homes that are being restored. And someone has come in and made them look just like they used to be. They've made it look new. It's sort of like it's been recreated again. It's a house that experienced new birth. But there's a second kind of new birth. And that is when you've created something new to replace something old. Now, that's happening more in Homewood than the first. There have been old homes that have completely been torn down and brand new ones in their place. Now, doesn't look like the old home, but it's still a house on that same lot. It is been created new, but it doesn't look like the old. Now, there was a third way that you could describe things being born again, and this was the Jewish concept, that were things that were recreated from above that only God could do. And when he speaks of being born again, it probably has all three meanings together. That yes, you are recreated, and there's a new you, but it's a new different you, and it can only be done from above. And he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. Some of your translations say that. When they do, they're making an interpretation. It's probably a good interpretation, but taking a little bit of freedom there. Verse 4. Now, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is a materialist. Now, please be aware when we call someone materialist, that doesn't mean they're interested in money or possessions. It is a view of life. A materialist says, all this world is what you see. It's the here and now. It's the tangible. There's not a spiritual dimension to life. And many religious people, unfortunately, end up being materialists. They think the only value of religion is to help you know the rules so you can accumulate more and have more fun in this life because that's all there is. Now, materialism, you know, it's not just about the accumulation of possessions. But when you look at his question is, how can you be born again? We know physically that it's impossible. He said it's impossible. Surely cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb. Now, this, how can a man be born again when he's old? That's not a question. That's a statement. He asked it like a question. He's really saying, we know this isn't possible. Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Water, that was the form of natural birth. You will hear sometimes people even today say of a expectant mother, or water has broken, you know the time of birth is at hand. That was a part of the language of that day. And he says, born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is saying there's two dimensions to life. There's the physical. There is the material. Jesus never denies material reality. But then he says there's also the spiritual reality. Now, remember, John has to take this lengthy conversation and condense it down. It's very likely that the interchange, some things are missing. It's not because John chose to leave them out. He's summarizing. And it's very possible that Nicodemus would have said, I don't get the spiritual thing. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it. And Jesus responds, you should not be, says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind, which is the word for spirit, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or whether it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus apparently uses a very common illustration. He knows it's something that Nicodemus would understand because the Jewish rabbis understood the spiritual dimension. The Jewish faith understood the spiritual dimension, but they are apparently starting to leave it out. And he says, you know how this is, Nicodemus. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. The wind blows the leaves in the trees. You can't reach out and see the wind. You can't touch it. You can feel it pass through it. You can't grasp it. You cannot hold it. But you know when the wind is blowing because you see what it does. He says, this is the way with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you know it's there. You know that there are things that the Spirit does. And he's saying, now when I'm talking about spiritual rebirth, and remember, when we get down to the end of this, he's saying that the life of the Spirit has a visible, it always becomes visible. Now, we're going to get ahead of ourselves, but by design. When a person is born again, you and I cannot see it happen. But we should always see the results of it. If a person is born again and that there is no change in that person's conduct or character, it's most likely it never happened. And we will see that's where this story ends. John chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and John 3, 20 and 21 take us there. But he's saying, now, remember when it's the Spirit, you hear the sound. You can't see it. You can't tell whether it's going and coming. It is the same way with a person born of the Spirit. In other words, there's some things you ought to be able to see in a person who had spiritual new birth. Now, Nicodemus asked a question, how can this be? This is not a sarcastic statement in the Jewish language. It's not like, how can this be? Surely this is impossible. It's, tell me about it. You've told me that the Spirit recreates. How? And then Jesus responds, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Aren't there times in the Old Testament we see how the Spirit of God has moved in miraculous ways? And you know that the Spirit of God has spoken and instructed, and there have been mighty acts of God. He's saying, this is not something that's brand new. You're Israel's teacher. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. That's another phrase that Jesus is not being sarcastic. When we use the term you people, that can be a very sarcastic statement. Just ask Ross Perot in one of the presidential debates. Remember when he made that statement? And he was referring to a race of people, and it was a very negative phrase. This, when Jesus is saying you people, he's saying your view of life. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you did not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever entered into heaven except the one who has came from heaven, the Son of Man. What was the question? How are you doing these things, Jesus? Now Jesus is starting answering. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is explaining how he's doing this. It's not through some magic, through a trick. He's also explaining his role. He uses an illustration from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. If you've heard us teach and preach on John 3:16, you're familiar with that story. God's people were on the Exodus. They were going from slavery to the promised land. They were complaining as they were going. And as a result of their complaining, God allowed snakes to come in and start biting them. And the people were dying from it. And then in one of the most unusual scenes, God speaks to Moses and said, you take some bronze and you make a serpent-like thing, you know, make it like a snake, and you put it on a stick and you hold it in the air. Now, follow me. If you were asked to look up at a snake, what was your greatest fear? It was snakes. They were killing one. And here, Moses is told to take a replica of a snake and hold it up. And then Moses is told, everyone who looks upon that thing that they are so resentful and so afraid of, if they look upon the snake that's on top of the stick, they're going to live. Now that seems like a silly story, doesn't it? Read Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. The people who looked upon the serpent that's on top of the stick lived. Those who didn't died. They were saved by looking upon what was the serpent. Now, this is where you follow me. What's our greatest enemy in life? Sin. What did Jesus become on the cross? He became sin on our behalf. Jesus was raised up before us, wasn't he? He was raised up before us on the cross, and it is through by looking in faith to him we experience salvation. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, who knew this story. I mean, this was core value Jewish 101. You would have had this in basic lit. And he says, now, I'm telling you this story, and he's starting to introduce the cross very early. John is not writing so that we might just know a little about the life of Jesus. John is writing so that we may know that Jesus, who was crucified and resurrected on the third day, was the Son of God. And he tells this story very early. This is 2.5 years or 2 years before the cross. And he's starting to introduce the idea that the Son of Man will be lifted up. He will become sin on our behalf. And then verse 16, which more than likely is a summary statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. I meant to put this up earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Say that with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a summary statement coming right out of John, right after John 3:14. This is 15 and 16 go together. Verse 40, remember, he's told the story of the serpent that was placed upon the stick. And he says, for God so loved the world. Now, the reason this verse is so important It describes God's motive. When Nicodemus was asking the question, how did you do this? No one can do this unless they were sent from God. Well, it becomes very evident that Jesus was sent from God. Then what's the next question? Why did God send him? Why did God send Jesus? Well, why are you here? It is for God so loved the world. It is motivated in God's love that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. As Jesus is speaking, he makes it very clear that there are two ways to live or two approaches to who he is. There is one to believe, and that leads to life. There is one that is not to believe that leads to death. There's nothing in between. What about darkness and light? There are different shades of light, but there are only two things. It's either light or darkness. He is saying, Nicodemus, this is not like the Pharisaical way of where you have all these different interpretations and no, it's black and white. Now, he wouldn't have said black and white. He would have said light and darkness, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, saying it again. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. 16 and 17 go together. They really, when I was in seminary, one of our professors, he said, you all know John 3:16, but he says, never quote it without quoting 17 with it. Because it builds on it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. A statement we make frequently here at Dawson, God is good at all times and all circumstances. Sometimes it becomes almost a cliche in our church family, and maybe I've contributed to that at times. But we can never really say it too often. The world inevitably will believe in some kind of higher power. And most generally, they believe in a higher power whose motives are unknown. They believe in a God who gets even, who a God who sends storms to make people punished, to be punished. And every time there's a disaster, someone will say, "Did God cause it?" And it's this idea of don't get God angry. Now, the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, but it teaches us of God's basic motivation. Why did God send Jesus? Because he loved the world. And when you understand that everything that God does is an act of love, even God's wrath is motivated by his love. When you see a member of your family that's been done an injustice, you want to punish the person who did the injustice. Why? Because you love your child. God's wrath is motivated by his love for humanity and for his people. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stand condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's a hard statement. Some people do prefer darkness to light. This is part of the reason not everyone in the world will become a Christian. They prefer to live in sin. They prefer a means of destruction rather than light. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. Remember when I said earlier that Jesus was not the first one that described new birth? The Gnostics believed in a form of new birth. There were different kinds of Gnostics. There were those that believed the more knowledge you gained, the more you became a better person, more pleasing to the gods, and some of them believed in one god, but that something miraculous changed in you. The secret religions believed that. They believed that you could make God so happy that he'd come in and he'd give you a new heart and a new mind and a new way to look at life, and you weren't to tell anybody about it. And there was this secret view of these secret religions that they were special because you and I, we knew that we were really the ones that had the right standing with the gods or with God. But notice what he says about this, Jesus says about this new birth. He says, if it's happened in you, it will be seen externally. Whoever does this lives by the truth, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. In other words, if you've experienced new birth, you and I are to live in such a way it's to give evidence that we've had a new birth. It's not through a secret handshake. It's not through knowing all of the code language that I can look at you and say, I can just sort of get the feel that you're a Christian. No. You and I are to be able to look at one another and identify that you're believers by the way we live. We shall be known by our fruits, is the way the Apostle Paul says it. Jesus talks about in John chapter 15 about producing good fruit. It's the idea that it's not just this inward spiritual thing. Because had Jesus stopped at about verse 16, at the end of it, the thought would have been, he's inviting Nicodemus to have something new in his life on the inside, and that it'll be just sort of this secret event. And Jesus makes it clear, because you know he's talking about spirit. You can't see spirit. But Jesus has gone a long way out of his way to make sure that Nicodemus understands that if you've had new birth, you're going to change the way you live. It's not just about your feelings. It's not just about your emotions. It's not just about your standing with God. It's about the way you live after God has recreated you. We are created for a new kind of life. When Christ comes in us, it changes how we live. Would you stand, please? Father, we thank you of the reality of the new birth. Forgive us for the times that we've thought it was just something in our hearts that we never allowed getting to our hands and our feet and the way we live. For we know you have truly recreated us. You've given us your spirit. You've given us a new way of thinking. You've given us a new way of feeling. You've given us a new way of relating to one another. Father, thank you for the new birth, that it's true and it's real. May we live as born again people this week. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday.